Acts chapter 10 is where we are this morning. I believe it's on page 919 if you're using one of those black hardback Bibles that's located in a seat near you. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one home with you. Recently, I came across an interesting story about the life of Gandhi. As you know, Gandhi, he was the leader of the Indian independence movement against British colonial rule. He was born and raised in a Hindu merchant caste family. And while studying the law in London, he was reading the Gospels, and he seriously considered converting to Christianity because he believed that Christianity was the solution to the caste system. And one Sunday, he decided he was going to attend a church service, and he was going to approach the minister and ask the minister for enlightenment. That was the term he used, enlightenment on salvation and other doctrines. But get this, when he entered the worship center, the ushers refused to seat him and suggested that he should go worship with his own people. And sadly, if you know the story, I mean, Gandhi, he never went back to church. And he said this. He said, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. And, of course, the end story is tragic. Because for all eternity, unless something changed drastically before his death, I mean, he is spending eternity away from Christ. And I think if we were honest, one of the problems with the church, and when I say the church, hopefully not our church collectively, but one of the problems with Christians, I guess I should say, is that we fail to love people who maybe look different than us racially or religiously, and we fail to love people who maybe they live differently, maybe culturally they're different, or even financially they're in a different playing field than us, or maybe even when it comes to morality or politically. In some cases, even academically, we fail to love people who live different. And we get this, this is a hot one in our culture today. We fail to love people who love different, don't we? And this propensity to discriminate, it's a result of our sin nature. But that must not be our tendency as Christians. If we want to live missionally, we must love unconditionally. And so this morning, if there's only one thing that you remember from our time in God's Word, this is the big idea. Here's what we got to get. We need to love people who are different. Love people who are different. If this is your first time with us, I want to welcome you. I'm Matt McCarthy. I'm the lead pastor here. And since January, we've been going through the book of Acts, verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter. Let me kind of catch you up to speed so all of this makes sense. After Jesus' resurrection, he spends 40 days with his disciples. He tells them, he informs them that they're going to be the people that expands his kingdom. And right before his ascension into heaven, he says these words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. These words include a promise and a command. Here's the promise. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's the promise. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. He promised that back in John chapter 14 when he was with the disciples before he went to heaven. He said, you're going to have someone that equips you in a better way than me, because they couldn't believe he was leaving. And he reminds them of the promise. You have the Holy Spirit. He's going to come upon you. That's the promise. And then here's the command. He says, and you guys, and that includes us, Christ followers, are going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Meaning, our responsibility is to take the gospel to all people groups. That's why our theme for the year is deep and wide. We want to get strong here so we can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, for Christians to fulfill Christ's commission, we are going to see through the life of Peter that we must have an affection for people who we have nothing in common. I don't know about you, but for me, that's hard. To truly love people who are different than me. Like, I'm really good at loving people who we have similarities and we have common interests. Maybe our stage of life is the same, or maybe our hobbies are similar, or maybe we're kind of like, you know, going through life kind of like four kids the same age, playing the same sports. Like, that's easy. But sometimes it's really hard to love people who are different. And so this morning, I want to share from Peter's life five realities. Five realities if we're going to live missionally by loving people who live differently, like these five realities must be present in your life. Reality number one, remember your story. Remember your story. We see this in verses 1-8. And we see, especially in the first couple of verses, we see a description of Cornelius, and you can see there he lived in Caesarea. Caesarea, so you know, it was the capital of the Roman province of Judea. Verse 1 tells us that he was a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Now that status that Luke includes is significant. That he was of the Italian cohort. Because what that's saying is that he was highly influential. He would have been a guy who was a commander of at least 100 men. Because of his position, he would have attained a massive amount of wealth in his life. To put it simple, he would have been in the upper echelon of Roman hierarchy. I mean, this guy was living pretty okay. Not only was he provided for financially, but he was probably well-respected in society. But notice what verse 2 says about him. This is interesting. It says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. Now, that word devout, it's the same word, if you're with us when we were going through Acts chapter 9 with Saul's conversion, that's the same word that was used for Ananias. And what this tells us, Ananias, remember, he was the guy that you know, the Lord spoke to and said, hey, you're going to serve this guy Saul. And he's like, what, Saul? What are you talking about? And he's kind of like backing away. He was all excited to hear from God. Until he found out he was going to minister to Saul, because he didn't know Saul was yet converted, right? But he's described as devout. Same word here. And what this tells us about this guy named Cornelius is that he has a heart for Yahweh, Israel's God. He was an uncircumcised Gentile proselyte to the Jewish faith. Not really sure how he ended up following Judaism, but my guess is that he was over 100 soldiers, okay? Those soldiers that he was over would have been Israeli soldiers. Whenever a nation would conquer a land, particularly Rome, whenever Rome conquered a country, they followed the example of Alexander the Great. What Alexander the Great did when he conquered a country is he would take on the army, and he would approach the officers and be like, hey, you can either die or work for me. What do you want to do? What do you think they did? Most of them said, hey, we'll work for you. You know? Well, this guy named Cornelius, I mean, he was of the Italian cohort, so he was truly Roman, but he was over a bunch of soldiers that were most likely Jewish. He watched them worship their God. And verse 2 says that he was so impressed with Judaism that his whole household, meaning all his children, all his servants, were under the Jewish faith. Meaning all the festivals that the Jews observed, the Passovers, the festivals of the weeks, all that stuff that we talked about in Exodus, remember that? Cornelius and his family, they were participants. And his love for God is, it's really, in really his, I guess I should say, his desire to please God. It's evidenced by the fact, look at verse 2, it says that he gave alms generously to the people, meaning, if he saw a beggar, a Jewish beggar in particular, because the people, they're in Israel, right? If he saw a Jew who was begging, he would give. He was generous to hurting people because he saw the Israeli nation as a vessel of God's plan. And then it says, not only did he give generously to the people, but he prayed continually to God. So not only did he just worship God, but this guy was praying to God. And what we're seeing here And here's what we can't miss in this story of Cornelius' conversion. Like, if there was ever a person that could earn their way into heaven by just being a good person, Cornelius would probably be like the top, the first one in line. But what's interesting about Cornelius' description is that his description was at one point each of our description. No matter how good he was still a sinner without Jesus. Yesterday, I was reading ESPN. I came across a story by a guy by the name of Darren Collison. For you NBA guys, maybe you know who he is. He's a guard that's been playing in the NBA for 9 or 10 years. This is a contract year for Darren Collison. And basically, he is set up. They're saying right now, he's ready to probably sign a 3 or 4 year deal. And he's good enough, get this, to sign for $10 to $12 million a year. He's not even a superstar in the NBA. He's just kind of a solid role player. And today is when you start doing, June 30th is when all the players re-sign. And he's set to make between $40 and $48 million for the next 40 years. Next 4 years. But get this. Yesterday he announced that he's retiring because of for his faith and his family. He wants to spend time, just with his family. You know how it is, being a professional athlete. You're on the road a lot. There's probably a lot of temptations. He wants to spend time with his family, but also for his faith. He's like, I want to be serving people more. I want to be ministering to people more. But get this. He's a Jehovah's Witness. Wow. Meaning, he doesn't know Christ as his Savior. He's a good guy, doing a lot of really good things, right? Giving up millions of dollars to pour into his family and to pour into his community. His story and Cornelius' story, I would say it's kind of the story of many people in our community. Listen, we got to know our context, church. Right now, I'm talking to the Christians in the room, the people who are followers of Jesus. You got to know your context. We live in the religious South. There are many people in our community who could be described the same way as Cornelius is described. They are devout. They fear God. They pray. They give. They worship. And yet they have no relationship with Jesus. And we must never assume, like if we are going to live missionally, we must never assume that the people in our community know Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean, because Cornelius, and even as I was speaking the ESPN article, like everybody's like, oh, this guy's awesome. Like there are people in our community, they pass the eye test, meaning they look like a Christian maybe. They look like a follower of Jesus. That was Cornelius. But he was a sinner without Jesus. But here's the good news. It's found in verses 3 through 6. It's pretty clear that Cornelius is being drawn to Jesus. Remember when we saw the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and we said he was a red apple and he was being drawn to Christ? That's what we're seeing right here. But here's what we got to understand. This is I'm going to be a little bit technical. When it comes to salvation, I learned this stuff in seminary. I'll give you a crash course. When it comes to the doctrine of salvation, they call it the order of salvation, the order of events that leads up to a person's salvation. Regeneration always precedes conversion. Regeneration always precedes conversion, meaning you are made alive before you are saved. Now, that could be a millisecond before. It could be days before. So here, let me share an example. Like, remember the story of Lazarus? Remember the story of Lazarus? Yes? No? You guys are kind of looking at me funny like, huh? Remember the story of Lazarus? Nod your head if you remember that story. Okay, that's helpful. All right, good. Now I don't have to tell the whole story. You'll get out of here at least 5 minutes quicker. It's important to respond to me when I'm talking to you, okay? We don't have to go through the whole story, but remember when Jesus gets to the tomb? What does he say to Lazarus? Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for how many days? You remember? 4 days. Jesus gets to the tomb. What does he say? Lazarus, come forth. Now, before Lazarus could obey Jesus' command, what had to have happened? Had to have been made alive. Need to be regenerated. Now, before, it could be a millisecond before, it could be days before. I think it's different for different people. For Saul, it was instantaneous. For the Ethiopian eunuch, you could see the thing happening. I think we can see the same thing here with Cornelius. He's regenerated. And there are various circumstances that God might use in various people's situation. But in this situation, what does he use? He uses an angel. Look at verse 3. It says, about the ninth hour of the day. Now, the ninth hour of the day is 3 p.m. It was the most important time in the Jewish day for prayer, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. We don't officially know what Cornelius was praying, but I kind of think we know. I mean, more than anything, like, what did this man want? This man wanted to know the true God. And while he's praying, what does God do? God sends an angel, and he has this vision. And we got to understand, visions are not common. Whenever someone says to me, I had a vision, I'm kind of like, uh-oh, not sure what they're going to say next, because they're just not common. But God gives him this vision. And you know what that tells me? That tells me what Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 is true. He says, you will seek me and find me when you do what? When you search for me with all your heart. Remember that verse? You see, this is what's awesome about our God. God hears the cry of every sincere searching heart. You got to get that. If there is a heart that is sincere and they are searching and they want to know Jesus, God will do the miraculous so they can get to know Jesus. And so what does God do for Cornelius? What does he do? He sends a vision. But notice the angel didn't give him the gospel of salvation, because the gospel and salvation is always a verbal transaction. You got to get that. I've heard of stories with missionaries and how, guys I trust, and you know, especially with even some of these ISIS soldiers, they had visions. And they were directed to go to a place, and then they heard the gospel. It's awesome. But like, the gospel's a verbal transaction. It's what we're seeing here. He has a vision. The angel doesn't share the gospel. A human shares the gospel. That's our responsibility, to share the gospel. That's our job, not angels' jobs. You got to get that. That's our job. And so here's this angel. God heard the cry. And the angel says in verse 4, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Like, how awesome is that? God calls the prayer of a lost sinner, what does he call it? He calls it a memorial. Meaning, it's a marker of remembrance for God. Meaning, Yahweh remembered Cornelius' prayer, and now he's responding to that prayer. I think sometimes, listen, child of God, we pray. And listen, if our God is going to respond and remember a lost person's prayer, he's going to remember yours. And sometimes I think we're praying and we're wondering, like, Lord, are you hearing my prayer? You're hearing my prayer? He's hearing your prayer. Listen, you might want to write this down. My petition gets God's attention. That's what we're seeing here. My petition gets God's attention. If you want God's attention in your life, have a powerful prayer life. You want God to notice you? Start praying. And how do we know this to be true, that my petition gets God's attention? Well, look at verses 5 and 6. Without Cornelius knowing it, the angel tells Cornelius, and this is awesome. The angel tells Cornelius to send for the man who will lead him to salvation. Like, Cornelius has no idea who this Peter guy is. No idea. The angel says, and now, send men to Joppa, verse 5, and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And of course, Cornelius, he was a God-fearer and a centurion soldier, so he responds immediately. What you're seeing here, though, it's a picture of all our salvation. That's why I say, remember your story. You want to minister to people who live different than you? Remember your story. You see, regeneration results in a response. And when Cornelius heard from the angels, what does he do? He obeys immediately. Like Cornelius isn't even a Christian, and he obeys. So just a little side note, like how are we Christians in the room? How are we doing at obeying God's commands? Like this guy doesn't even know the Lord and he's obeying. Like how are you doing with the command of making disciples that we've been talking about since January? Getting in your community and making disciples of your family, like how are you doing? And how are you doing? And you know, we have the command of fulfilling roles. Husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, place yourself under the husbands. Children, obey your parents. Like how are you doing at that command? Or how about the responsibility to live in community and love the body of Christ and perform the one another's or exercise spiritual gifts or live a life of purity or submit to authority? Like, how are you doing, church, at obeying the commands of God? Because here's this guy named Cornelius. He feared God, so he obeyed God, and yet he didn't even know the true God. He doesn't know Jesus. Well, back to the story of Cornelius. Verse 7 says he feared God. So what does he do? He hears from this angel. Angel says, call for Peter. So what does he do? What does he do? He immediately calls two servants and a trusted soldier. He sends on the Joppa for Peter. And that action right there ultimately leads to Cornelius' salvation. Like one obedient act ultimately led to a life of blessing. Like ponder that for a moment. One obedient act led to a life of blessing. And that's why I say Cornelius' story is your story. Like if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, like you, that one obedient act, like you have responded. You've placed yourself under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You've cried out to him for salvation. Everything that Cornelius, ultimately he's going to do, that's what we who know Christ, that's what we have done. And this leads to a second reality that we must implement into our life daily if we're going to love people who live differently, and it's this: eliminate your superiority. Eliminate your superiority. Now listen, Peter was a devout Orthodox Jew. He would have believed that he was like superior to Cornelius. I mean, Israel was God's chosen nation. Gentiles, at that time, Jews considered Gentiles as unclean outcasts. They called them dogs. Now listen, in our culture today, it's kind of nuts. Our culture, listen, you dog lovers, I love you. I had a dog growing up. I like dogs. I like dogs way more than cats. Sorry, you cat lovers. But listen, this whole dog thing's getting out of control as far as I'm concerned. I mean, I was at a furniture store the other day. I am not making this up. Well, it wasn't the other day. It was a couple months ago. But I was at Furniture Land South. No word of a lie. They had this dog in a baby stroller. And they're picking out furniture with the dog. That's out of control. You can love your pet, but don't take them furniture shopping. I'm trying to save you because I looked at that person as weird and I think everybody else did too. So I'm trying to help you now, okay? But in that culture, you didn't take your dog shopping for your furniture, okay? In that culture, dogs were viewed as wild beasts. They were not really domesticated animals. They were looked down upon for a lot of reasons. And the Jews looked at Gentiles as like, they're dogs. Peter felt superior. But get this, God was working on Peter. He wasn't done with Peter. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't stop working on you? Aren't you thankful that God's not done with you? And if you remember the story, Acts chapter 9, you remember where Peter was? Peter was in Joppa. He was living with a guy named Simon the Tanner. Simon the Tanner was a guy who had been dealing with or handling dead animal skins on a regular basis. That was against the Jewish law. But Peter looked past that. He's living with this guy. And the reason why he was living with them living with this guy named Simon the Tanner is because at the time in Jerusalem, like Christians were finally experiencing freedom. But Peter's like, I'm not going to waste my life just living the Jewish dream like so many Americans do. He's like, I'm going to be on mission. And so he left Jerusalem and he just starts like reaching people for the kingdom. And the people in Joppa heard that he raised this guy, or he healed this guy who had been paralyzed for 8 years. And of course, one of their beloved members of the church, a lady by the name of Dorcas, who went by the name of Tabitha, which is a really good call, she died and he raised her back to life. And so knowing that to be true, they're like, oh, this guy, Peter, like, let's go get him. He has a heart for people. And so while Peter was there, performing these miracles, it says the whole city, just about the whole city gets saved. And so Peter's like, well, I got to just kind of plant my feet here and start discipling some people. Well, that's how he ended up with Simon the Tanner. It wasn't his plan, it was God's plan. But while he's living with that tanner, that guy who was way different than him, what God was doing is he was breaking down the barriers that Peter had built up toward people that weren't just like him. And what this tells us is that if we place ourselves under the hand of God, it allows God to start doing some heart surgery. But in order for God to use Peter in a powerful way, like here's what Peter was going to have to do. Peter was going to have to eat some humble pie, literally. While Peter's on the rooftop praying, it's lunchtime. Now, some people, who gets hangry? Anybody get hangry? I get hangry. Some of you get hangry. All right, some people get hangry. Peter starts hallucinating when he's hungry, or so he thinks. But it quickly becomes apparent to Peter that no, he's not hallucinating, like he's having a vision. Look at verse 11. He like falls into a trance. And there's this sheet that kind of comes down from heaven. In verse 12, it says, in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, understand something. Food was a major point of contention. It stood as a distinction between Israel and the other nations. It represented Israel's commitment to God. So notice Peter's response. I mean, God's working in Peter. Peter's a different man than he was 10 years prior, because it's about 10 years after the crucifixion of Christ. He's a different man than he was 10 years ago. I mean, God had been working on him. He's living missionally. He's reaching people for the kingdom. And so when Peter hears, like, eat, what does he say, verse 14? By no means, Lord. And like, no way would I break the law, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I mean, he was serious about his commitment to his Savior. And what Peter's thinking in this moment is he thinks his faith is being tested. Like that's what happens in the Christian life, right? God tests our faith. God tested Job. God tested Joseph. I mean, you can go right through the list, starting in Genesis. Peter thinks, oh, my faith is being tested. But what does verse 15 say? It says, the voice came to him again a second time. And what does it say? It says, what God has made clean, do not call common. And that happened three times, and then the sheet goes up into heaven. Now, put your thinking caps on. What else happened to Peter three times? Well, yeah, I hear a rumbling in the room. We're thinking, that's good. 10 years ago, right before the crucifixion, he denied Christ three times. Shortly after the crucifixion, upon Christ's resurrection, Christ goes finds Peter, right, in John chapter 21, and Jesus asked Peter if he loved him three times. You see, God used repetition in the life of Peter for the purpose of transformation. You got to get that. He's using repetition in the life of Peter for the purpose of transformation. And again, Peter is under some serious heart construction. Like God's performing some heart surgery on the heart of Peter. And God is seeking to eliminate Peter's superiority so that he will preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and language faithfully. But unfortunately, Peter is no Joseph. Remember who Joseph is, right? Joseph is the guy that when he had a dream, he could interpret it correctly, right? Peter was more like me, just not that smart. You need a little help. You got to go to help class to figure it out. And verse 17 says he's perplexed. Look at verse 17. It says he is perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. Behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. So as Peter, he's perplexed. He's like, what in the world did I just see? Like, I said no, and God said rise and eat and kill. And now he's trying to figure this whole thing, and people are showing up at the door, and they're like, hey, is Peter around? In verse 19, while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for you coming? In verse 22, they tell Peter about Cornelius' vision and his encounter with an angel. And like right then, the lights go off for Peter. It's like, ah, I get it. The reason I can eat a Baconator is for the purpose of mission. The food is acceptable for me to eat because the people are acceptable. And once Peter eliminated his superiority, he's ready to be used for God's glory. And this leads to the third reality, if you're going to reach people who live differently. After we eliminate superiority, we must engage our community. You haven't eliminated your superiority if you haven't engaged your community, church. And listen, this is a struggle for me. Like even yesterday, I'm preparing this sermon this week. When I go to the pool, I'm like, man, I just want to relax. I really don't want to talk to people. I just want to get in. I want to relax. I want to read my book. I don't view the pool as my opportunity to engage my community. I don't. But I need to. Because there are a lot of people at my pool that need to hear about Jesus. So even yesterday, I played beach volleyball in the sand. Now listen, I know it sounds fun, but when you're like 42 and you have no more hops and you're trying to jump out of sand, that's miserable. I'm getting humbled by all these people. That was a horrible day. I'm like, I used to be you. What is happening? Anyway, back to the text. We need to engage the community. How do we engage the community? Like these are five realities, or I don't know how many there are. We'll find out here in a second. Five or six things that we see in the life of Peter on how we can engage the community. You might want to implement a few of these. We can really learn from Peter here. How do we engage the community? Well, first we see that he's invitational. Be invitational. Look at verse 23. It says, so he invited them in to be his guests. They show up at his door. Peter invites them into his home. Now, this was a big taboo for Jew and Gentile. A Jew would have never invited a Gentile in their home, and he invites them in. Maybe there's some people that God has placed in your life that you just need to invite into your home to let them know that you actually love them. Like, don't start sharing the gospel with people until they know you really love them. Second, be available. Be available. We see that in verses 23 and 24. The end of verse 23 and verse 24. Peter travels about 2 days to share the gospel with the Gentiles. The text says, the next day he rose and he went with them. He would have traveled about 40 miles on foot, tough terrain. But he's being missional. The people he would have once looked down upon, now he's seeking to reach. He's available. Verse 24, and on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. Cornelius can't wait for this moment. He knew God was going to deliver. And he had gathered all his relatives and close friends. So Peter enters the room, and the room's packed. Now remember what he's going into. He's going into a Gentile home. Who is he surrounded by? A bunch of Gentiles. And get this. What does Cornelius do? Look at verse 25. Cornelius meets him and falls down and worships him. What does that tell us about Peter? It tells us that he's approachable. He's approachable. Like, there was something. Remember the culture of the day. The culture of the day is Jew and Gentile didn't mix. But there was something about Peter that these Gentiles recognized that, hey, we can go talk to this guy. We can approach this guy. But get this. Cornelius, because he was influenced by the Roman worship, he falls down on his feet like Peter's a god. And Peter's like, don't treat me as a god and don't treat yourself like you're a dog. And he says, I too am a man. Get up. We say it a lot around here. Like, I'm not that great. That's why even, like, this is just such a great lesson that religious leaders like myself and even pastors should learn. Like, listen, if you want to call me Pastor Matt, call me Pastor Matt, but don't ever feel like you have to call me Pastor Matt. Call me Matt, because I'm not that great. I'm just a normal person, just like you, fulfilling what God has called me to do. And I think sometimes when it comes to religious leaders, and furthermore, I don't think we have any doctors in the room. If there's a doctor in the room, like, I don't really feel compelled to call someone Dr. So-and-so. Like, we're all just normal people. Now, out of a respect and a humility, we can certainly do that, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. Evidencing a little humility in your life, I think we should be more humble. But none of us are that great. And we need to set our lives up in such a way where we can be approachable if we want to share the gospel. And then what do we see next about Peter? Like, he's humble. Because he says, I'm just a man. I'm a man. I'm a man. Not only that, he's teachable. Verses 28 and 29, he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But get this, notice what he says next. Now we know he's teachable. We know God has been working on him. He says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or clean. Listen, church, listen, God is trying to teach us some things in our life all the time. I think for our church, he's trying to teach us that we need to do a better job at making disciples. Are you being teachable? Well, what I love about verses 28 and 29 is Peter, what he's doing here too, is he's just merely sharing what God has already taught him. He's like, man, guys, we're just all equal in the eyes of the Lord. The gospel is for all. There's no person, no group, no culture, no color, no nationality, no class where the gospel is not available. And this leads us to a next attribute. He's intentional. He's intentional. So he says then, I ask then, why'd you send for me? Like, what do you need, guys? Like, I think sometimes, like, we try to be missional, but we're, like, fuzzy around the gospel, you know? And Peter's like, all right, what's up? What do we need to know? What do you need to know about the gospel? What are you confused about? Why am I here? And all that reveals that he's missional. He's missional. We see that in verses 30 through 33. I love the end of verse 33. He says, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. That's Cornelius speaking. He's like, hey, Peter, we're all here. We just want to hear from you. We want to hear about Yahweh. We want to hear about your Savior. We want to have the saving relationship with your God. But for Peter to preach that message, which we're going to see in just a moment, he had to be missional. He had to obey God's command. And this leads us to a fourth reality. If we're going to reach the people who live differently, you need to share your theology. Share your theology. After a short introduction about what he's been learning about God's compassion in verses 34 through 35, the fact that, look at the verse, it says that God shows no partiality to every nation, and anyone who fears him is acceptable to him. Isn't that awesome? No partiality in our God. After he shares that little introduction of what he's learning, Peter launches, and this is a sermon, it's really a summary of a sermon that he shared. He launches into a theology on Christ. Now, if you want to reach people who are different than you, with the gospel, like, you got to point them to Jesus. Now, there are a lot of great ways we can share our faith. A lot of great ways we can share our faith. But this right here is a great way. If you're looking for, man, how do I witness to somebody? Like, follow this outline right here. Where does Peter start? In verses 36 through 38, he starts with Christ's incarnation. That's where he starts. Like, you got to let people know that Jesus Christ is the God-man. And he came to earth. In verse 36, like, he's Lord of all. He's the Messiah. And he lived on this earth, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit with power, and he healed people, and ultimately that created a huge stir. His incarnation resulted in, here's the next point, a crucifixion. Like, the culture of that day could not handle what Jesus was saying about the fact that he was the way, the truth, and the life. They didn't like the fact that he placed himself as deity. And so Peter's like, hey, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And he says, we are the witnesses. Like, we saw it happen. And we got to be really clear about what Christ did on the cross. He lived the life that we could not live. And he took on our sin. And he paid for our sin by offering up his blood, which leads to the next fact, Christ's resurrection. We see that in verses 40 and 41. Peter's like, but, verse 40, God raised him. And like, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't have salvation. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Like, hey, if you don't believe this, like we're accursed. It didn't happen. We are accursed people. And then ultimately we have to say, like, hey, listen, this is, I love this part about this right here, about the gospel. This will really, like, people who are different than us, this will take them back when you say, oh, and by the way, Christ has a jurisdiction. I'm not here to judge you. Listen, church, we are not the judge. That's not our jurisdiction. My job isn't to judge the culture. Newsflash, not my job. Not my job. I'm not the judge. My job is to love the people who are different than me. And I love this in verses 42 and 43. He says, he commanded us to preach and to testify that he is the one appointed by God, say it with me, to be judge. I'm not the judge. I'm not here to judge you guys. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not here to judge your sexual orientation. I'm not here to judge your immoral life, your life of debauchery. I'm not the judge. That's not my jurisdiction. I need to operate within my jurisdiction. That's not my jurisdiction. That's Christ's jurisdiction. And then I love how he ends. He ends with Christ's redemption. He says that everyone who believes in him, the prophets say, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And church, listen, that's the message that sets a person free. That is the message that we have been commissioned to preach. That is the message we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim to all people, not just people who are just like us. Jesus came to die for all humanity. And this leads to the final reality. If we are going to make disciples out of those who live differently, sacrifice your priorities. Sacrifice your priorities. I love what happens next. In the middle of Peter's sermon, like there's no invitation, no altar call, not against him, but he didn't need one. Because in the middle of his sermon, look what happens. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So like while Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and upon every Gentile present. Just like in Acts chapter 2 with the Jews, just like in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. Now in Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And there was a visible expression of the Holy Spirit, just like in Acts chapter 2. Like everybody knew in the room what was going on. Just like in the upper room. Everybody knew what was going on, that the Holy Spirit was dwelling in the Gentiles. And just as the Jews spoke in tongues, remember in Acts chapter 2, they're proclaiming these known languages. The Gentiles start doing the same thing. Why? Why? Because you got to get this. This is so important as it ties in redemptive theology for all people groups. God was uniting three groups of people. He was in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it was for the Jewish people. In Acts chapter 8, it was the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, it was the Gentiles with Cornelius. God didn't want three churches, he wanted one church. And it just so happened that Peter brought six guys with him from Joppa. Why? Because seven was the number of Jewish tradition for the purpose of verification. So Peter knew something was up. He's like, yeah, I'm going to this Gentile guy for a reason. I don't know what's up, but something's up. Seven was the number for Jewish verification. In verse 45, look at verse 45. It says that each of these Jewish guys witnessed the Holy Spirit descend upon the Gentiles just as they saw in Acts chapter 2. And it says they were amazed because of the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. Like they couldn't believe that these Gentiles, who were once an inferior group of people, were now equal with them. And listen, there's a lot of confusion regarding speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Spirit. And many will use this passage as a defense for speaking in tongues, but that's not the point of the passage. That's what we have to understand. That's not the point of the passage. This entire passage is about the elimination of segregation in the community of Christ. That's the context. The gift of tongues on the Gentiles is to remind us that every child of God, Jew or Gentile, we all share one spirit. We are all one body. We are all equal members of the body of Christ. And really what's taking place here, it's a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus spoke a prophetic word to Peter. You remember what he said? He said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You are going to unlock the kingdom to all kinds of people. And in Acts chapter 2, he unlocked the kingdom to the Jews. And in Acts chapter 8, he unlocked it to the Samaritans. And now in Acts chapter 10, he's unlocking it to the Gentiles. And when Peter was preaching about Christ, He's just opening the kingdom door. And just a little side note, going back to what I said previously about Cornelius inviting a bunch of people into his home to see this, this is why we should invite people to church right here. Cornelius invited his friends and his family, and the text says that every one of them, the Holy Spirit descended upon all of them. Sometimes people just need to see and experience the work of the Lord for the truth to resonate. And when you're trying to lead someone to Christ, like, just get them around the people of Christ and expose them to the person of Christ. Like, we want to be a community of believers that are so loving that when a person responds to a church invitation, the only offense is the gospel. Now look at verse 47. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit for just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then, after they're saved, they asked Peter to remain for some days. This is where Peter has to sacrifice his priorities. He had been called to Caesarea. He wasn't looking to go to Caesarea. It wasn't his preference. It's highly Roman. It was the most Roman city in Jewish territory. Yet Peter realized, hey, wherever God places me, that's my community, and those are the people that I need to work with, and those are the people I need to make disciples. This morning, we have to follow this example of Peter. We must commit to a life of compassion so that we can fulfill Christ's commission. And I started our time today in God's Word talking about Gandhi and one of his most famous quotes. One of his most famous quotes is, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians." I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians. Why would he say that? I think sometimes we do a poor job loving people who are different. And if our mission, church, is going to be to glorify God through the fulfillment of the Great Commission, if we want every man, woman, and child to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must make it our mission to show affection to people who we have nothing in common. Maybe they look different. Maybe they live different. Maybe they even love different. There are three things that we can do to show love for people who are different, church. Let's start praying for them. Pray for them, but pray for us. Pray that they might respond, but pray that maybe the barriers that God has to chip away at in our life will go away. Not only should we pray, but let's spend some time with them. Let's look to kind of connect with people who are just different than us. And last but not least, let's always share the gospel with them, because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves people.